probably see that today is the day of Pentecost. And what does that mean? Who knows, right? Betsy, what is the day of Pentecost?
It's the day that the Holy Spirit was first given to the church.
It's a day that we celebrate that the Holy Spirit was first given to the church, right? And it's a glorious day that we celebrate, and it's a day that the church should celebrate and remember. But did you know that Pentecost existed way before it shows up in Acts 2, which is where the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the early church? And so we're going to look at this feast of Pentecost. What is it? We're going to look at what the gift of Pentecost is, and we're going to look at the results of this Pentecost. Because here's the thing, what God has set into motion continues to be set into motion, and I'm going to argue that the results of Pentecost are still continuing on today. And so it's a day that we should celebrate but also participate in. So in the Old Testament, Leviticus 23, where we have looked before when we talked about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits, right? So Passover, the last meal and the crucifixion of Christ, unleavened bread, the burial of Christ, the Feast of First Fruits. We looked at all of this at Easter, right? And we said Feast of First Fruits was the celebration, and Jesus fulfills this in his resurrection. But then we have this feast called the Feast of Pentecost. And so I'm in Leviticus 23. I'm going to read verses 15 through 16 and then 21 through 22. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath. He's talking about, well, yeah, we'll go on. 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the first day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. Dropping down to verse 22. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. The gleanings are kind of the pieces that like fall off. So as you're harvesting, pieces that kind of fall out of your bundles and stuff. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath. That Sabbath that the Lord is talking about is the Sabbath celebration or the High Sabbath, which would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, that is the celebration that it just talked about of Feast of First Fruits. So on the day of Feast of First Fruits, you count 50 days, and then you are to celebrate the Pentecost. The feast, when we looked at the Feast of First Fruits, we said that that was in celebration of the barley harvest that was just about to come. And so you praised God for the harvest that came and the harvest is yet to come. And the Feast of Pentecost then was the harvest of wheat. And so the same thing would fall in, is you would thank the Lord for the harvest that came and yet the harvest that is yet to come, right? So throughout the Old Testament, Pentecost is known as either the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Weeks. Or in the New Testament, it's called the Feast of Pentecost. It's all the same thing, right? Pentecost comes in when the Greek influence translated the Old Testament into the Septuagint. And so Pentecost is a Greek word, which just means 50th. So meaning that the 50th day is when this celebration takes place. So it was a way to thank the Lord for the harvest. Thank you for your provision, Lord. Thank you for what you have provided. Thank you for the grace that you have given to us. Freely we have received, right? But with this particular feast day, there was a special instruction given in verse 22, right? It says that when you reap the harvest, you're not to reap right up to the edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. I think it's pretty typical, especially with farmers today, especially in the season right now where, you know, crops may be down, they're going to want to gather everything that they can, right? So that way they can have the greatest production, right? So they can have the greatest crop. On this particular feast, though, the Lord is saying, no, I want you to collect, yes, harvest the field, but I want you to make sure that you leave extra along the edges of your field. And if in your gathering you drop some pieces, I want you to not pick them up. What was the Lord doing? Well, in this celebration, the Lord was ensuring, one, that those who are poor or those who are sojourners, basically people that have moved into the land and were living among Israel, that were not yet fully committed into the land, he was making sure that those people were fed, but also that they could participate in the celebration. See, freely we have received, the Lord says, and so now you also need to freely give of the grace that I have just given you. And so I want you to share this harvest, this grace with other people. I want you to share this gift with other people. Make sure that the poor and those who live among you who are not able to have, that they have, that they're able to participate in this. In a sense, you could say this is generous stewardship, right? God reminds the people over and over again, everything that that you have has come from my hand. Everything. And so live in a generous way. Freely give. When we looked at stewardship a couple months ago, right, we said that, especially for Christians, the mindset of generosity isn't so much how much money should I give God, rather it's how much of God's money should I keep, right? Because everything belongs to the Lord. And so then he is the one that kind of dictates to me how I live, how I spend, what I give my money towards, how I extend grace to other people. Now, this festival, along with Passover and thus unleavened bread, and also the Feast of Tabernacles, so three particular festivals together, required that all the males gather before the Lord, basically wherever the Lord was dwelling in his sanctuary. So in this particular case, the Lord would dwell in the tabernacle, so all the men would gather together at the tabernacle to celebrate this feast. In later days, when Jerusalem was established and the Lord's temple was built, all the men would gather in Jerusalem together to celebrate the Pentecost. as time went on, in Jewish tradition, Pentecost was also celebrated as the time that God gave the law to Moses. And so they weren't just thanking him for the harvest that came. They're also thanking him for the law, for the way of leading us and instructing us and guiding us and being the God that we love and we serve. And so we celebrate you. So then flip over to the New Testament in Acts 2. Acts 2, starting in, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. We're starting there anyway. Luke, the writer Luke, who wrote Acts, begins this, chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, meaning all the disciples, were all gathered together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them, the disciples, speak in their own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" Jumping down to verse 11. "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were trying to mock them and say, 'Well, they are filled with wine,' or basically, 'They are drunk.' But Peter stood up among them, lifting up his voice and addressed them. He said, 'Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words.'" Turn over to verse 38. "And Peter said to them," after saying a whole bunch of other stuff, "'Repent and be baptized, excuse me, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." That's 3,000 in addition to the others that were already disciples of Christ. After Jesus rose from the grave again on the Feast of First Fruits, he continued teaching his disciples and making himself known. And he did this for a period of 40 days. That's what Acts 1:3 tells us. He presented himself alive to them after suffering many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And then Jesus takes his disciples up to the Mount of Olives. So Jerusalem is here, kind of go down into a little valley and then go up to the Mountain of Olives. So it's really close outside the city. And he goes with them and he gives his lasting promise to them in verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Or I like to read it this way: "When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive my power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he gives them this last promise, he ascends into heaven. And the disciples go back to Jerusalem and they wait for the Holy Spirit. And about 10 days later, on the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fills the room and fills the disciples. There's about 120 of them gathered together. And the Spirit causes the disciples to start speaking in native languages, not their own. Understand that the tongues, the speaking in tongues that is listed here in Acts 2, is a audible native language tongue. It is different from the gift of tongues that still exist that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So there's two different things going on here, right? And why there is a difference is because of what the people hearing it claim. They say in verse 6, right? The people are hearing them speak in his own language. Each of us are understanding what is being shared. And so the Holy Spirit comes down upon them, gives the disciples, the 120 people, gives them the ability to start speaking in these native languages. There's over 16 different nations, or we should read it as people groups, gathered together in Jerusalem. Why? Because they're there to celebrate the Pentecost, a feast that has already existed for hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand, has always existed. They're gathered together in Jerusalem in one place. It just so happens, coincidence, right, that the disciples are there, the Spirit comes, and all these people from different nations are gathered. Coincidence? Absolutely not. A work of God? Absolutely. See, even all the way back in Leviticus, God's giving this feast and he's saying, you think it's just a normal celebration of the harvest. I'm about to blow your minds. Because though you are celebrating a physical harvest, I want us to celebrate a spiritual harvest, a harvest of souls. And so on Pentecost, this is what the Lord is displaying. They're given the ability to proclaim and demonstrate the mighty acts of God. And people are stunned. What is this? We have never heard this before. Why? How are you being able to speak in my... You're not from my country. You're a Galilean. You don't know the Egyptian language. You don't know the language of the Medes. You don't know the language of the Mesopotamians. How is it that you are speaking this truth? And Peter stands up and says, this is what God has been promising all along that we have failed to see, and here it is. Here is God's fulfillment. And about 3,000 people, over 3,000 people, received salvation and were baptized as Jesus' disciples that day. And so as they were celebrating this, they were celebrating the harvest at hand and yet the harvest yet to come. This was just the beginning of God doing miraculous things through the nations. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples and new believers. And so the new covenant that was promised in the Old Testament was now finally realized and set into motion. In Jeremiah 31, as the Israelites were exiled and sent into a foreign nation, which we will eventually get to in our survey of the Bible. So as we're sitting in the exile land, the prophet Jeremiah receives a word from the Lord, and he comes and he says to the people, look, the Lord promises that he is going to give a brand new covenant. He's going to initiate it. And this is the covenant, that he is going to give us a new heart. He's going to take out a heart of stone, it says, which means that God is going to remove our rebellion. He's going to remove our sin. He's going to restore us and give us hearts of flesh, hearts that are able to be molded, hearts that are able to be changed and transformed. And he's going to give us his spirit. He will put his spirit into us, and the spirit will write upon our hearts, our new hearts, the law. God's will, God's way, God's means of living. And we will live as his people, and he will be our God. And so they've been waiting for this new covenant to start, and the Holy Spirit being given on Pentecost ushers that in. The Holy Spirit now lives within all believers, right? And so this gift of Pentecost is the Holy Spirit. Again, in Acts 2, Peter is quoting from the prophet Joel here, verse 17, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, meaning all human beings, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And even on your male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And it shall come to pass, verse 21, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, this new covenant. Verse 39, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. It's interesting that in the Greek, the words for all and everyone actually mean for all and everyone. That's what it means in the Greek. So it means for all, that was a little joke, for all and everyone, meaning us. Peter's talking about us, and he's talking about those yet to come to know Christ. When he's talking about, and we can go more into this later, but when he's talking about the Spirit's going to be poured out and your people shall prophesy and see dreams and visions, and basically it means that the Spirit is going to be able to cause us to live anointed lives. The Spirit is going to be able to do supernatural things in our lives. And we're going to say, this is not us. This is the Spirit of God speaking through us, working through us. Things that normally in the past were reserved for the priests and the prophets, specialized people. Now the Lord is saying, no, I'm using every person that belongs to me. I'm using for my mission, for my glory. I'm going to work through the common man to accomplish my purpose. Does that make sense? So, I just want to briefly, and again, we can spend so much time on talking about this particular thing, right? But I just want to briefly talk a little bit about who the Holy Spirit is. Who is this gift of the Holy Spirit? And by the way, when we sing Jesus only, right? Jesus only about being the gift of Pentecost. Jesus is in us through the Holy Spirit. So it's the same thing. So that song's not wrong and Scripture's not wrong, right? We're celebrating that Jesus lives in us because of the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, Jesus is given at Pentecost along with the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. So in that, understand first, and this is, for me, this is one of my pet peeves, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not an it. He's not a force. He's not imaginary. He's not something other than who he truly is. The Holy Spirit is a real person. Not a real person in the sense of flesh and blood, right? But he's a person. Meaning that the Holy Spirit takes on personhood qualities, such as he speaks to us. Right? He teaches us. He leads us. He guides us. He hears us. He comforts us. He moves us. Right? He thinks. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. We can grieve him. Why, how? It's when we don't obey him, when we don't listen, when we basically throw up a wall against him and say, I want nothing you have. The Spirit also hears us and fellowships with us. Though we cannot physically see him, as I've said before, we can see the effects and the experiences of him. I equate it, and I didn't come up with this. I think it was Billy Graham or somebody else, but somebody much smarter than me, comparing it to the wind. We all believe that the wind exists, right? But have you ever seen the physical thing of a wind? We see the effects of the wind. We see the results of the wind, right? We see it in tornadoes. We see it on a blustery day. We see it as the branches go back and forth and when leaves stir up and we can say, oh, it's a windy day. Same thing with the Holy Spirit. We can't physically see him, but we can see the manifestation of him in our life and through our life and in the lives and through the lives of other people. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Meaning then that the Holy Spirit is eternal. Holy Spirit has always existed. The Holy Spirit is divine. He is equal to the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is unique in function, meaning that he some of the jobs that only he does is like conviction of sin, teaching us all things. But yet also, in the same vein, he jointly works with the Father and the Son in other functions, such as creation. All three participated in the act of creation. Salvation, all three work in bringing about salvation in a person. The Holy Spirit is given to bring dead people to new life. He's given to control and guide us. And he's given to Spirit-filled people in order to send us out to complete the mission of God. See, the Holy Spirit, though he is personal and though he is given to each of us, the Holy Spirit doesn't belong to us in that sense. We don't overrule him. He's given to us so that he can work through us. And the way he wants to work through us is to complete the mission of God. Why? Because God is bent on completing his mission. He will stop at nothing to complete his mission. And therefore, the spirit belonging to God, being in unified relationship with God, is also bent on completing God's mission. And he will stop at nothing until that mission is completed. And so the results of Pentecost are this. First, empowered. We are given the Holy Spirit to be empowered for God's mission. Acts 1:8, as we said before, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive my power, Jesus says, and you will be my witnesses in all of Jerusalem, all of Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the world. To put it in our language, you will be my witnesses right where you live. You will be witnesses to people you do not know. You'll be my witnesses to people who are that you live around but who are not like you. That's the Samaria part. And you will be my witnesses to the furthest reaches of the globe. Everywhere you go, you are to be a witness for the Lord. Witness means to testify for another with your life and with your words. It also means to give evidence of, right? So like in a court, you have witnesses. They're giving evidence. They're speaking on behalf of someone else. And so in a sense, Jesus is saying, look, you will be my evidence to this world. You will be my evidence of who I am and the type of life that I have come to offer to people. So how you exhibit your Christian life greatly matters. How you project your life through your actions and your words and your attitudes, the way you raise your family, your work ethic, all of that illuminates the type of life that Christ gives to us or has wants to give to us, on to other people. So in a sense, we are the greatest testimony of the gospel, or at least our lives should be that. In John 3:34, it says that everyone that God sends utters the words of God. It basically gives testimony to the words of God, the proclamation of God. And God gives the Spirit without measure. Understand that our boundless God has no limits. The only limits that God has are the ones you and I put on him, and the limits we put on ourselves. Our God can do so much more than we sometimes give him credit for. We can do so much more than I think we give ourselves credit for. Too often, we're the first ones, and I fall victim to this sometimes as well. We too often write ourselves off as being unuseful to God. I don't have what it takes. I don't have the right gifting. I don't fill in the blank, right? Too often, we just write ourselves off, and yet, do we not know that inside of us lives an unlimitless God who is ready to do unimaginable things through us? Why? In order to declare to the world who he is and what he has come to offer. The church should be speaking a prophetic voice to the world around us. Now, this voice should be seen in our character, in our relationships, in our families, in our day-to-day jobs, in our belief systems, right? It should be a voice that is empowered and anointed by the Spirit of God himself. A prophetic voice doesn't mean that you're going to stand up and you're going to start thus saith the Lord, and start, you know, rewriting scripture and stuff like that. Prophetic voice is you know God's word. And he says, go and declare this truth to this person. Go and demonstrate this truth to this person. They can look at you and say, man, you are a woman of God. You are a man of God. There's something different in you. There's something different in how you raise your kids. There's something different in how you work in the office. There's something different in how you attend school. I want to know what that difference is. And we say, well, it's not us. It is Christ in me. It is by the Holy Spirit. It is because I belong to someone greater than myself. That's a prophetic voice that we speak. We speak that prophetic voice as we go into the neighborhoods and say, hey, there is freedom from addiction. There is hope for the hopelessness. There is comfort for those who grieve. There is joy to be had. That's speaking a prophetic voice into something, right? In all things, we imitate Christ as the Spirit enables and teaches and leads us. One of the things that was shared this past week at council was this quote that really resonate with, talking about seeking Jesus and seeking the fullness of the Holy Spirit, right? But there was this caution here of saying of, look, if our seeking Jesus, more of Jesus, and us seeking the Holy Spirit does not lead us to deeper mission into our neighborhoods, into the place that God has planted us, then we're missing the point of seeking Jesus. We're missing the point of asking the Holy Spirit to change us. We're missing the point of even reading our Bibles. This should lead us out there. This should lead us to grow and be united. This should lead us to live different lives. And if it's not, then we're missing the point. Does that make sense? Why? Because God saves us for a purpose, right? Ephesians 2, you were saved by grace so that no one can boast. And what's it say in verse 10? For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has predestined you to do. You were saved by grace in order to live differently and extend that grace through various ways in your life. You are saved for a purpose. So we are sent on God's mission. John 20:21, Jesus simply tells his disciples, look, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. You go. All of us are sent. Now, some of us stay here, right? And where our home resides and whatnot, and others go off into foreign lands to take the gospel. But all of us are sent to go. Meaning this, that the harvest is plentiful wherever you are. The harvest is plentiful wherever you are. And it's in our day-to-day obedience that we go. There are people that you work with that do not know Jesus. That is your harvest field. There are neighbors that don't know Jesus. That is your harvest field. There are kids in your family that do not know Jesus. That is your harvest field. Does that make sense? And so we go as Jesus was sent. Sometimes that means irrational obedience. Another word I learned this week that I think is a really good way of saying it, meaning that sometimes God is going to cause you to do things that just seems irrational. You want me to do what? You want me to go where? Yeah. Because to the world, it seems irrational that our God would send himself down, die for our sins, right? 1 Corinthians 1 says, that seems foolishness to the world, right? But it's in those irrational ways that God shows up, I think, the greatest. And says, yeah, just watch how I work. If you can, flip over to John 10. John chapter 10. Jesus talks about being the good shepherd. Jesus says this in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jumping down to verse 15 and 16, I lay down my life for the sheep, Jesus says, and I have other sheep that are not yet of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Jesus says that there are other sheep not yet belonging to him, but yet he knows them and he is pursuing them and giving them a chance to know him. And currently, the thief comes against them to steal, kill, and destroy their lives. And at one point in our life, we were in the same situation. Realize that in John 10, when Jesus says, I have other sheep not yet of this fold, and I must bring them also, again, he is talking about you and I. We were once a part of those other sheep who did not yet know Christ. And he says, I must bring them also. That force there is Jesus means, I will see to its completion that this happens. Right? So currently, there are people living just as we once were. Jesus pursued us and captured us, made us his very own, and now he calls you and I to help rescue others in our former situation. The Greek word here for thief and steal is the same word as kleptis, which means to steal in secret. It's where we get our word kleptomaniac, which is the inability not to steal something. Like you cannot help but walk into a place and steal something. Maybe it's a particular item or whatever. My youngest brother used to walk into people's houses and steal their remote controls to their TV. And he would just shove them into his pocket. And it never failed. Every time we got home, someone would be calling saying, hey, we're missing our remote control. Does Brandon have it? And we would go in his pants pocket and there would be someone's remote control. Never failed. Any house we were in. So we would tell people, hide your remote controls or Brandon will steal it, right? The enemy can't help himself. He means to steal from us all of the time. Any enticement he gives means to steal from us and to keep us from Jesus. That's what he does. Same. The words kill and destroy mean absolute slaughter and destruction, which means that the enemy means for your total demise. He wants to destroy you. He wants you to destroy your faith and your hope and your relationships. And he does this secretly, little by little, convincing us that what he offers seems to be better than what God has to offer. And the more we give him a foothold, the harder it is to get that foothold out of our lives. But God is faithful. If we're willing to trust him, he is faithful to remove that foothold and to teach us and reteach us how to live how to trust him. Jesus comes to set people free. Jesus comes to restore and reconcile and heal our lives and our minds, our relationships, promising us that when he returns, he will absolutely destroy the enemy for good. Until then, you and I are sent out on mission wherever we are at to declare the life that Jesus came to give and to proclaim the work that Jesus has done. Realize that as we go, Jesus is the great missionary. Again, in verse 16, he says, look, I must do this. I'm assuring victory in this. And so that's another result of Pentecost, is the completion of God's mission. Last Sunday, the Alliance commissioned 62 new workers to go and take all of Jesus to all of the world. 62, a record number that they have not seen in a very long time. In fact, they said by years out, they think that 70 workers will be commissioned. And here's the thing, majority of these workers are being commissioned in faith, because right now, a lot of the finances aren't there. That's part of why we're having this special Great Commission Sunday offering today, right? Is to sow into that. But they are stepping out in faith saying, look, we have got to do this. And here's the thing is that we are actually going into new places that we have never gone before in the Alliance. And they were actually beginning to discover new people groups that haven't yet been discovered. Think about that. There are people groups still out there that we have not yet discovered, and they're being discovered and being seen and recognized and saying, yes, I'm coming. We're coming with the gospel to reach you, to save, to bring salvation to your lands. And yet, so many people still remain unreached. Not everyone has equal access to the gospel. These pictures are taken off of the slides that they were showing at council. So not everyone has equal access to the gospel. More than 4,000 people groups have little or no opportunity to know Jesus. That's about 3.4 billion people unreached. Numbers are higher than what I used to have. Please hear my heart and my passion in this. I truly believe in America that we take the gospel and the church for granted. Do you realize that we have the luxury of either coming to church or not coming to church? We have the luxury of reading a Bible and not reading a Bible. All the while, 3.4 billion people don't even have the luxury of choosing. There is no Bible. There is no church. There is no Jesus that they are aware of, that they have heard of. We have no idea, living in America, what it means to truly be persecuted for our Christian belief. We truly do not. Sometimes we think that no prayer in school is the greatest persecution. No, it's not. But one day we will know what it's like to be persecuted for our Christian faith. And I wonder, when that day comes, will the church survive in America? When we are forced underground for our beliefs, will we be able to stand faithful for the sake of Christ? My prayer, my hope, is that we will. And I believe we will if we begin to taking this book seriously. If we begin seeking the Lord and asking Him to fill us and lead us and transform us, that we know Him in all His fullness, I believe we can. Matthew 24:14 gives us the assurance that these people groups will hear the message of Christ. Maybe not all, every person will believe, but all people groups will be received. Jesus says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, all the people groups, and the end will come. It will happen. We will reach these people. My question for us this morning is, will we participate in the completion of God's mission? Will we see to it that this is completed? Will we ourselves own this and engage this? The more we engage the mission of God, the closer our King comes to returning. And we all want Jesus to return, right? Yeah. So we got work to do. Three ways I want to invite us to engage in God's mission. First is to give to the Alliance Missions, part of what we're doing today with the Great Commission Fund. As we come up for communion, you can drop in, if you have your Great Commission Day offering, you can put it in here. I kind of talked with Tim about this, and I just feel led to do this. And so even if you have, normally we take a benevolent offering for communion for people. I'm going to even ask that if you have a benevolent offering, would you consider allowing that to be used also in part for the Great Commission Fund? I think we can take one Sunday and give our, if we have a benevolent, we can give it also to those people. Another way you can participate is giving to your church. Please hear me on this. What we deem as just a general budget that pays for lights and gas and coolness and staff people, please think of it this way. Our budget is our own Great Commission Fund for this area. Every single dollar, I can't stress this enough, every single dollar that goes into the general offering is used for God's mission, God's glory, God's purpose. Every single dollar. I'm telling you, when the lights are on, it means people are here doing ministry. So give to your local church. Give generously as the Lord has given to you, so you give to others. Another way you can participate is be active in the life and mission of the church. See, taking all of Jesus to all the world begins for us right here in Greenville, Ohio. On Mondays and Thursday nights, we have AA and NA. Unbelievers are really coming into our church to meet and gather at our church. It'd be cool if maybe once a month we come and we offer them. I mean, they already have coffee and stuff, but what if we serve them coffee and maybe donuts and pizza and whatnot? What if we just bless the people? Be active in home groups. Be active in the food pantry. That's still going on once a month on Thursdays. Be active in the things that are coming up. The more together we are able to love, serve, and disciple our neighborhoods as a family, the greater our family grows, the further God's mission goes out. Amen.